Open your Bibles, if you would, tonight to Romans chapter 14. We'll look forward to spending some time there. And before we do, I'm actually going to talk a little bit about a different text, a couple of things before we set up our message here for tonight. And thank you for being here tonight. It's a privilege to speak to you. It's always amazing to think about, you know, what we do as Christians. Come on a Sunday night, listen to God's Word. It's exciting. And so thank you for being here. It's a blessing to be here. In John 13, Jesus is with his disciples. You probably remember this story. Remember how he is washing their feet. Remember this story? It's a true story, but remember how Jesus is washing their feet. That was awesome. But here he is. He's down. He's washing his feet. And then eventually he has dinner, right? And then at dinner, he starts talking about how somebody's going to betray him. And as you know, Judas leaves, and Judas ends up betraying him, and then Jesus unleashes something that is very amazing to me. We find it in verse 34, and he says this very intimate thing to his disciples. He says this: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. So why does he share this? Because Jesus knew that he would be made known. And Jesus knew that he would be made known by the love that they shared with each other. He furthers the idea in verse 35. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And of course, the disciples go off later on and of course make him known. But what should be known is as Jesus is saying, is that your love for one another. Now, I wonder today if we as a church, or if we have followers of Christ, followers of God, are known by our love for one another. Do people see us and say, you know what, man, there's something different about them. There's something unique. How they love each other. How do they care for each other? I remember heading down to Bolivia back in 2011, and I walked into this one church. I mean, we walked in there, and it was hard to kind of navigate to, and here's a bunch of people that I came in. I have no clue who they are, but they're other believers, and they just hugged on me and were like, oh, yeah, this is amazing. I'm so glad you're here. And I'm thinking, that's because of God. Their love of God was pouring out as they loved me. And what was known there was how we loved each other. And of course, that can be true here. But I wonder if that's how we make God known. And Jesus shares some concern with how we treat one another. And Paul does the same thing in Romans chapter 14. That's where we're going to head here, is Romans 14. But Jesus shares the same concern in Matthew 18 about how we treat one another. And he says this in verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Could you imagine asking Jesus this? This is a very profound question, right? Hey, who's the greatest disciple? You know, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, and he set him in the midst of them. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me. But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hang about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That's pretty intense. Now, he's not talking about the actual child and the offense of the child. He's talking about you ought to be serious about whether or not you offend another believer. He furthers again this idea in verse 7. He says, woe unto me the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Excuse me. So the idea there in verse 7 is we expect the world to be offended or offend other people. We expect that out of the world. It's an expected thing. Now, how have you been to work and been offended? It doesn't take long sometimes to offend somebody. But you get the point. But not for believers. Jesus was saying here in verse 8, he says, wherefore, thy hand or if thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better that thee to enter into life, halt or maim, rather than having two hands or two feet and cast in the everlasting fire. And of course, there's some eternal consequences here of offending people. And in the sense of, we got to be careful about it. Verse 9, and if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now I could go into some great detail here in the text, but for sake of our time here together, the idea, verses 7 through 10, we expect the believer, we expect the world to be offended. We as believers need to take it seriously that God takes offending other people seriously. And as we saw in John chapter 13, we ought to be known by our loving of one another. So we as believers need to take heed. And Paul is going to graciously do his best here in Romans chapter 14 to carry on the same thought, same idea. Now it's very hard for someone, and I don't want you to feel sorry for me, okay? But it is hard for me to navigate through a text and then just leave you. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot here. And there's a lot that got us here in Romans 14 as well. But for tonight, I want you to think about what Paul is saying in light of the believer, in light of how we ought to treat one another. You know, there are some ways in which churches and really families can have problems, right? I'm a part of a family, you're a part of a family, no doubt. And what can get in the way of a church? Well, sin, right? Sin can definitely cause some serious problem in a church. And by the way, if a church fails to acknowledge sin or address sin in a certain way, isn't there going to be some issues? Yeah. You talk about the one of the goals of a church is to make sure that we highlight even things that are false teaching, false prophets, things that are contrary to the truth of Scripture. You know, if a church gives in to doubt, there's going to be issues. There'll be rifts. Now, sin isn't the only thing that causes a lack of unity. And one of the things that Paul is getting here is that the church is divided, or people don't get along here because of preferences. And preferences can get in the way. Now, when we go to the text here in Romans 14, you're going to see two types of believers here. You're going to see the weak, and you're going to see the strong. This has nothing to do with their physical attributes. All right, although there may be a lot of weak people here, myself included, me included, and there may be some strong people here. But this is not what we're talking about here. It's not a physical thing. The weak believer, for sake of definition here, for time, I think we'll see and flesh this out in the text. So a weak believer is one who is not fully enjoying his or her freedom in Christ. A believer who is constrained maybe by tradition or legalism. And of course, there are many causes or reasons, but by and large, they're weak in the faith because of a lack of maybe maturity. Something comes in, and it's maybe something they've never heard for the first time. They go, oh, how do I handle that? And maybe they struggle there. By contrast, we have the strong believer, a person who enjoys his or her freedom in Christ and is not constrained by legalism. They understand. And here's where the conflict comes, as you'll see in the text in Romans 14. If you're not there, make sure you are. But the conflict comes when the strong despises the weak for being too narrow-minded, and the strong and the weak thus declares the strong as being sinful because they don't fit in their idea of preferences and what they should do and should not do. So we come to Romans 14, and here Paul is addressing and communicating here, and he's got a very interesting church there. And no doubt, maybe he's talking about some Jews. Maybe he's talking about some Gentiles. There was definitely some Jews in his day that were constrained to rules. There was definitely some Jews who were constrained to tradition. Right? You familiar with the tradition of the Jews? There's definitely that going on here at play. And in some sense, you know, tradition gives us a sense of familiarity, and we like that. We like to stay with that because if we don't, you know, go anyway, we're like, okay, good, I can stay on this little path. And so the Jews in this case, maybe were wanting to take these traditions into the church. So they believed Jesus. They brought with them their heritage. And perhaps we have Gentiles doing the same thing. Maybe they were saved out of a loose pagan tradition where, man, they could express their liberty in a vast way. I don't know. Not 100% sure, but I believe that could be the case. I mean, you think about here at Calvary, we have a vast array of people of all different kind of backgrounds. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is. I think it's exciting. And there's no doubt there is someone who is weak in the faith, as it were, as we'll define here, as we'll keep fleshing it out. And there's those who are strong. But, I mean, think about it. We have new believers here. We have believers who have been here for 50 years and who have been a believer for a long time. We have people here from a Lutheran background, from Catholic backgrounds that have come with their tradition of a way of thinking, a way of living. We have in our church different racial backgrounds, economic backgrounds. And so as we look at the text, let's keep that in mind together, that you and I need to keep unity supreme as well. And Romans 14, verse 1 says this, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye." Now this isn't a saving faith idea. We'll talk more here, but not to doubtful disputations. "For one that believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs," a salad, as it were, right? Vegetables. "Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him." It's interesting. In verse 1, Paul here is warning us about condemnation. So he's saying, him that is weak in the faith, him that is maybe still learning how to conduct himself, not him that doubts his faith or maybe doesn't love Jesus. And what he's saying is, don't just accept him to say, hey, let me teach you a thing or two. Right? That's the end of the text there in verse 1. You know, don't just accept them into your togetherness, your unity. Don't just accept them to be like, hey, boy, do I have a lot to teach you. That Paul said, no, don't do that. And then verse 2 said, the strong were eating all things. Now, Paul would have known about this. He would have known about what he was able to eat. He does make the statement that perhaps it is the weak who is eating the herb, the vegetables. He's saying, in one way, he does kind of allude to the fact that, that's his view. In 1 Timothy 4:4, maybe you remember this, but he says, "No, we can eat all things. We can eat these things." And so in verse 2, "For one who believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, let him not that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." So one group doesn't need to condemn the other group simply based on preference. Is eating a big steak or a salads only in your life a moral or a sin issue? Paul says no. Or Scripture would say no. But if that is what they choose to do, if that's what's on their conscience, we need to be careful about that. And if you look at the last part of verse 3, it says this, "For God hath" what? What does it say? "God hath received him." So the point we want to make here is when you have differences with a brother or a sister that are a matter of preference, be very careful, because it is God who receives the person. It is God who receives the person. God receives them both. He receives both the strong. He receives both the weak. So the strong believer does not need to lord or look down on someone with contempt because they may not understand the freedom they have. And in a practical sense, if you're a person who understands the fullness of your liberty, if you are looking at someone and the way they don't participate in things, maybe how they dress, maybe how they comb their hair, and you look at them with condemnation, be careful, because God has already received them. And in contrast, you may see things, like the weak, you may restrict yourselves in areas that are not moral issues, but issues of preference. And some other believers may not. Remember, God has received that person. Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" Another way we could put that is, who are you? That's the question we could probably ask there. This may seem somewhat disconnected, but I was at Bob Jones University. I went to school there, and I was probably a junior, and I was at the, they have these huge walls where you can go get beverages. Don't you wish you had that in your house? But you had these huge walls of beverages, and I was walking over there to grab some sweet tea, which is such a blessing on the side note. But I grabbed some sweet tea, and I poured it down there in the cup, and I turned this way, and this guy was staring me right in the face. I'm like, hey, you know, one of these. And he looks at me and he says, "Hey, James." And I'm thinking, "Who are you?" And he begins talking to me about how I could do some such and such on the soccer field, and how I could have, I saw you in church and you were wearing this and you did this. And I was kind of freaked out a little bit, not going to lie. But I had this thought. I had this thought, and he was beginning to tell me some things of how what I could do differently. And I'm thinking, who are you? It was only till the end of the conversation where he revealed his name, and I don't know that I ever really saw him ever again. It was one of the most awkward exchanges I've ever had in my life. Now, that may seem disconnected, but if you go back to the idea here in number four, who are you to say anything? You know, it's not like this guy had any right, but in a sense, though, who judges, we got to be very careful about. And verse 4 says, "To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up or held up, for God is able to make him stand." So whether you're weak or strong, who gave you the right to evaluate the servant of God? That's what's going on here in verse 4. So Paul says in verse 4 that God is the judge of these things. The idea here is the master of the strong and the weak brother is who? The Lord. And God is the evaluator. God is the sustainer. God holds us up. And by the way, that right there is a beautiful promise. Because if God holds us up, that is such a blessing. And God sustains us. We can be thankful for that. Will the weaker brother enjoy his liberty? Sure. But it is God who takes care of his or her standing. You know, it's interesting. It seems as though Paul here is making the point that outside judges are somewhat irrelevant. They have their place, for sure. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says that the evaluation of man to me is small. It is small. In the last half of verse 4, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And there are some beautiful promises that we could talk about as far as God holding us up, whether it's Jude 24, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. God holds us up. Then we come to verse 5. Now, Paul is going to kind of switch gears in a sense with the analogy. And Paul is going to address some different things of that day and some things much like what we eat. By the way, he addresses food as well in 1 Corinthians. You can go there and learn more about the liberties that you have, the things that he addresses. In verse 5, he says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." I found it interesting when reading through the first 12 verses here. If you were to go down, even look at verse 6. Verse 6 says that he regardeth that day to whom? The Lord. Right? And then if you go down and you say, "And he that regardeth not the day to the what? To the Lord." And in verse 8, we even see that played out a little bit too. "For whether we live unto the whom? The Lord." So here we have two people, I mean, weaker brother, stronger brother, who are doing things to whom? Who are they doing things to? The Lord. They're not doing anything for themselves. They're doing things because out of sincerity for the Lord, which is great. So yes, the Lord, despite the weak or strong view here, despite the person, can use them. And we're not talking about carnal people. I think we're talking about spiritual maturity things in the text here, the two brothers. But Paul changes the illustration. Even though there's a change with the analogy, I think, notice what he does. He still wants us to please the Lord. I love the end of verse 5. So let every man be what? Fully persuaded in his own mind. More than likely, we are talking here about some days that are going to be esteemed in certain ways. And it could be here in the text. Paul doesn't get into a lot of the details. It could be issues of the Sabbath. This is definitely for sure in the case. Matter of fact, in Colossians, Paul tells people to not be binded by the traditions of new moon or the Sabbath calendars. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, Paul calls this system over, and he is talking about the things before Jesus and the life we have in him and the rest that we have in him. And he's talking in there that the Sabbath idea may not be there, and it's okay for us to worship there on the Lord's day and on Sunday. And here in Rome, perhaps he's dealing with the same thing. Maybe there are people who are bringing this in. Not sure. And today there are people who regard the Lord, even Sunday, differently. You know, one person may throw a football around in the yard and the other person may take a nap. I don't know. How many of you remember maybe in your household that you did nothing on Sunday? Perhaps maybe that's the case. I remember hearing of a pastor who was in his ministry. This was a long time ago. I was actually reading some commentary on this, and he shared a story on how he worked in Atlanta. And he had to take a train, and he took a train, and he had to take it to help out a church on Sunday, and he had to leave on Saturday and Sunday, and there were people who criticized him of maybe what he was doing and how he used the day here. And so there are people who differ on this. One person may do one thing, one person may do the other. But Paul here, I don't think he's concerned necessarily about that day. What he is concerned, though, and what he doesn't want to do is train people to ignore something. You know what that is? Your conscience. At the end of verse 5, he says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. One commentary said on this that you may have the right to do what it is you would like to do. Obviously, we're not talking about sinful issues, about preferences here. But you better be fully persuaded that it's right. And later on in the text, if you were to go down, I'm not going to address all of these verses, but if you go down and look at the verses 13 all the way to the end of the chapter, Paul does carry the same theme into chapter 15. You will see that people, and why we do what we do, it ought to be out of love as well. We shouldn't be a stumbling block. We ought to be careful. I'm going to be a little transparent here, and hopefully I don't embarrass my family, but this is a good example, so I'm going to use it here if you don't mind. But growing up, I was a young legalist for sure. I thought we were needing to do things a certain way or whatever, but I remember thinking about when we would have certain families over, certain friends over, there were certain things that maybe we wouldn't do. That we would sometimes normally do in our home. Now, these weren't sin issues. They were preference issues. Maybe a game that we might play or maybe something that we might do. And hopefully you're not looking down upon me, because that's against what we're talking about here tonight anyways. But I used to think, well, why do we do that? Well, later on, I figured out why. I found out why. Because I had a couple of parents. I know they're here tonight, so sorry, Mom and Dad. But I had a couple of parents who actually cared enough about another family to not hurt their conscience, to not allow them to stumble. And so here we are in verse 5, we see, let every man be fully persuaded, and later on we're going to see in the text that, you know, a lot of the reasons why we do what we do, even though we have the liberty, sometimes we set those aside because we what? We love them. It sounds like John 13 and what Jesus wanted us to do, be known by how we love one another. And there in 1 Corinthians, you will also see the liberties that you may have, and you may want to study more on that. But I believe that Paul is trying to get us to see that we need to help each other and help each other in our conscience. The weak brother may just be at a different state of maturity. The fact of the matter is, spiritual growth changes us. It strengthens our faith as we are more assured of what we are to do, and we grow in grace. And then we come to verse 6. He said, "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto thee," who? Lord. "And he that regardeth not the day, to thee, Lord. Verse 6. "He that eateth to the Lord, for he that giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he hath not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." So in verse 6, he regardeth as the Lord does. So the motive in verse 6 is that we eat, and we both do it to the Lord. Verse 7, so here it is, we do it to the Lord. Paul's concern is that we are doing things for the Lord. And then in verse 8, "For whether we live unto the Lord." And I don't want you to miss this. I know I've talked a lot, but I don't want you to miss this verse, because there's some great joy here, and one of which that is probably a struggle for me to really, understand, but one of which I'm very grateful for, and I definitely don't deserve. "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the," what? "Lord's." We are the Lord's. We are His. We are bought by a price. As you disagree in your preferences, realize with your believer, they are the Lord's. They are God's. Paul is saying is we are all on the same team. We're all together. However, there's some profoundness there. And as a church, all believers belong to the Lord. Not only is this a fact, but it governs our conscience. Sure, there may be some who are weak or strong in their views of their liberties, and some who are mature in the faith, but the fact that we are the Lord's, that's our everything. It is the key to living this life for His glory, or understanding that we are His is paramount. So emphatically, as a believer, knowing that we are the Lord's totally makes sense in light of what Paul is saying. This is why Paul doesn't want us to argue or condemn in a way that is wrong, a way that is rude, in a way that is offensive. This is why Jesus was emphatic to his disciples there in Matthew 18. And in case that wasn't enough for you, verse 9 keeps it moving, the same thought. Verse 9 nails the thought home that this is why he dies. This is why Christ dies. "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." I don't know about you, but I am so thankful and grateful that he is mine and I am his. And the Lord is ours. Look, as we receive each other, we do so because we are the Lord's. And as we conclude, we look at the last few verses here in verse 10. Verse 10 says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account to himself to God." That's a pretty profound statement there in verse 12, is it not? "For every one of us shall give an account to God." Verse 11, Paul uses a phrase that you have probably heard before, haven't you? Verse 11, he uses a phrase that he's used before himself. He uses it in Philippians chapter 2. Isaiah uses the same phrase. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every what? Tongue shall confess. The truth of the matter is, God is the judge. God is the judge of the issues of preference. Conflict in this life could be stopped if we simply loved the way Jesus did and the way Jesus intended. And if we concentrated on helping each other grow in grace rather than pointing the finger. Rather than limiting someone's conscience, perhaps maybe we should be humble and love one another the way we should. In the text here in Romans chapter 14, we're given some pretty interesting concepts, some pretty profound things. And at the end of the day, what motivates you and what motivates me to love one another, and what motivates me to get along with you, and what should motivate you to get along with me in that sense, is that at the end of the day, God is the judge. At the end of the day, God is the sustainer. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have good conversation and healthy conversation to help each other grow. No, of course not. But God has control. God is in control. And praise God, we are His. And as you leave today, be assured in these things. I encourage you tonight to dig deep. Dig deep into why you do what you do. Why you pursue the things that you pursue. Why you come to the conclusions and the preferences that you have. And I hope you do the things you do. And I think Paul is getting here, and I think this is the point. And I hope what you do is so important to you that you know why you do what you do. And you do those things for God's glory, for the Lord. That's important. And as you consider, there are others who have differences. As you consider them, don't see them as someone who maybe perhaps has some sort of different preference, but rather see them as someone who is the Lord's, someone you can continue to help, come alongside of, and encourage. Because I think we could all use some encouragement. I don't know about you, I could. And I know you can. It's pretty easy to criticize. It's pretty easy to do that. As we started our time together, here in the Word, remember how serious Jesus took offenses. And the offenses of others. We expect this out of the world, but there's something about believers fighting that just is pretty ugly. You've seen some believers fight before in your life? It's pretty ugly. Remember how he taught us to love one another so that he would get the glory and that he would be made known. And may we take joy in this text, in the first 12 verses, that despite maybe some preferences among the saints, among the believers, albeit these are some serious things that we need to consider why we do what we do, may we take joy that is the Lord who is judge, and is the Lord who is the sustainer, is the Lord who holds us up, and is the Lord's people that we are. And may we think about those things even here tonight, as we consider our place. And may we be motivated, as I think Paul was very motivated, to keep the unity among the believers. And you might be thinking, well, you know, Paul, you know, he's writing in the early church, and you know, he's got a big task ahead of him. Yeah, I think our culture could use some unified churches. I think we could use some unified believers who are encouraging one another and loving each other. And thank you for coming tonight. I appreciate you being here tonight, and I appreciate our time in the Word. I believe we'll close in a song here in just a second, but would you join me as we look to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious Lord, we are thankful for you. We are thankful for the truths that we see here in Romans 14. And we are thankful for the things that you help us with. Lord, I need to continue to grow in my faith and continue to be wise and discerning and to grow in grace. Lord, so much more could be said here in the text, but I believe, Lord, we want to do it justice. We want to see you lifted up. We want to see your name praised. We want to acknowledge you as ruler. We want to acknowledge you as the Lord of our life. Lord, you chose to love us in spite of us. It was with great humility that we come here tonight as we desire to love you the way we ought. Lord, give us grace. Give us your help. Lord, we need you. Lord, we thank you for the moments like this where we're able to encourage one another to be unified. And our unity is important. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Amen.